Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, who is called Iscariot, and one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how they might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that, Lord, your Spirit be upon us, enlighten us so that we may see the truth, that we may live according to your word every day. All this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peace be with you, brothers and sisters. Now, this Sunday, we have already passed the midpoint of Lent, which is the 40 days that we prepare for Easter. And if you have been doing your devotions, yesterday we have done day 28. And next week, we will be celebrating or remembering Palm Sunday. And then the week after, it will be Easter. So you would notice that in our gospel, the drama and the intensity is also getting much more intense. We know for some time that the Jewish leaders had wanted to kill Jesus. And so it's no longer a matter of if they want to kill Jesus, but merely a matter of when and how. So the Jewish leaders, so on one hand, the best time to strike to kill Jesus would naturally be when Jesus is in Jerusalem, right? Because Jerusalem is within their jurisdiction. But on the other hand, this moment when Jesus entered Jerusalem is also the worst time. Why? Because Jesus entered Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, if you know the story of the Passover, the story of the Passover is about the story of when, you know, the people of God escaped the Egyptian slavery to go into the Promised Land. Which means that this is also the time where tons of Jewish pilgrims from all over the area will go even beyond Judea into the city of Jerusalem. This is a place where it's packed with Jewish pilgrims. At the same time, it's also filled with lots of Jewish nationalistic sentiments where they remember the Passover, they remember how they were a nation, they remember how, you know, how they overthrow their overlords, the Egyptians, and so on. So if there is any one wrong move by the Jewish leaders, it could easily lead to an open rebellion against the Romans and so on. And that, I think, would be their nightmare scenario. So on one hand, it's the best timing because Jesus is in Jerusalem. On the other hand, it's the worst timing because any wrong move could lead to mass chaos. We know also that the crowd is on Jesus' side, which means that if there is going to be any open arrest or capture of Jesus, it would have uncontrollable consequences. And to be honest, the Jewish leaders did try to either remove or at least reduce the crowd support of Jesus. So we know from past sermons, they also tried to incriminate Jesus using contentious issues like, for example, taxation. They also tried to discredit him with theological arguments, for example, talking about resurrection or talking about where the identity of the Messiah and so on. Okay? But we know that they have all failed in these attempts. So after all this, the only option left to them is to try to capture Jesus in a secretive way. So what they need is an opportunity to really go to capture Jesus when he's away from the crowd, to do a quick and private trial. And then Jesus will be, you know, killed and done before his supporters could react in any organized manner. Now, this is essentially Judas' role. Because he is one of the 12 apostles, he will be close enough to Jesus to know his daily itinerary. And he can lead the soldiers to capture Jesus at the best possible timing. Furthermore, he can identify Jesus in any dark or secluded locations and ensure that there will be minimal repercussions in this, you know, what we know as a stealth operation. Because the last thing you want, you know, is for them to either kill the wrong guy, catch the wrong guy, or let him escape, and what you would end up with is a PR disaster. So if the operations involves a situation where you want to go somewhere as quietly as possible, you know, get the guy you want, and then get out smoothly, what you need is an insider. So essentially, Judas is the key person who will play the role of this insider to make this operation work out. Now Luke did not spell out why Judas chose to betray Jesus, his motives, we do not know. So personally, I also prefer not to speculate on Judas' actual motives. Some, of course, if you read from the Gospel of John, you could say maybe he did it for money. Others, scholars have also just suggested that maybe he did it out of vengeance or anger or disappointment against Jesus. But the truth is the Gospel doesn't really spell this clearly, so we might never know. But what you do need to know from the Gospel of Luke is that this plot to kill Jesus actually involves more than just the Jewish leaders and more than just Judas. Luke tells us that there is also a spiritual element at work here. Now, this story of Jesus' suffering and death is told every year. We do this every year in every Lent. But this aspect about this spiritual element is quite unique to Luke. So Luke says that this happened, Judas' betrayal happened when Satan entered Judas. So the involvement of Judas is actually not found in Matthew and in Mark, though it is found in John, but John is a later gospel. So this angle about Judas, about this spiritual element, it must have been quite significant enough for Luke, you know, when he was writing from Mark and all the rest of the other sources, he decided to add this in. So I decided to look into this and see whether this is indeed an important angle. And having done the research, I found that yes, it is so. Satan actually plays a very significant role in the Gospel of Luke, and of course it includes the second book, which is Acts. So today what I want to do is to really do this survey and share with you my findings of Luke's presentation of Satan. And the first thing you need to understand is that Satan and the devil, these two are interchangeable terms. Satan has a Hebrew origin, which is, you know, the Old Testament name that he is used in the Old Testament for him, which is Satan. And devil, this word actually has a Greek origin, which is the Greek word for it. Okay. So actually when you look at Luke X, whether it's Satan or devil, essentially they are interchangeable terms. And today I will just be focusing on Luke's perspective of Satan devil. Alright, because if you look at the Satan or devil in other parts of the Bible, whether it's in Job, in Revelations, in Zechariah and so on, you'll find that he could be portrayed quite differently. And after doing the research, I've decided against combining all these concepts of Satan, because I think it would be actually more confusing than enlightening. So today, this is what we're going to do. We are just going to look at Luke's portrayal of Satan or devil in Luke and Acts. Now, the first thing you will notice is that Satan is portrayed in Luke as a spiritual being with power and authority, or rather, somehow like he has a kingdom. And the reason why Luke portrays the Satan in this way is to really to contrast Jesus as the one with greater power and greater authority. But undeniably, it would mean that Satan has some as well. And so this is how Peter described Jesus' ministry in Acts chapter 10. He says that, you know how God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth, anointing him with the Holy Spirit and power. and how Jesus went around doing good, healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So you see that when Jesus began his ministry, he defeated Satan and the devil's power with his greater authority and greater power. And one thing that shows this very clearly is through exorcism. He attacked and overpowered Satan and cast out his minion demons from those who were possessed. Now, not only does Jesus have this greater power and authority, even the disciples that he sent out could do the same when Jesus' authority was given to them. And in Luke chapter 10, there were 72 that were sent out, and they returned with joy to say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And this is how Jesus replied. Jesus replied, he said, "Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So one way in which Jesus showed his greater power and authority in defeating Satan is through exorcism. Another way in which Jesus defeated Satan is through healing of those who are sick because of Satan's bondage. Now, let me be clear here. It doesn't mean that therefore everybody who is sick is because of Satan. But therefore, it also means that some who are sick is because of Satan. So there is this story in Luke chapter 13 about this woman who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So Jesus healed her. But he also happened to heal her on Sabbath. So the synagogue leader was very angry when this healing happened. But what did Jesus reply? Jesus says, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free from on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" So you see from here that Jesus' healing is therefore a form of liberation for the sick woman. Now, just as I said earlier, not only does Jesus have this greater power and authority, Paul, which is sent by Jesus, also have the same power and authority. And so this is Paul, and so this is how Paul described his own ministry, saying that I am sent by Jesus so that I could set the people free and turn them away from the power of Satan to God. Now note that even though Luke has so far, as we have seen, described Satan as one with power, a kingdom, and authority, but he also, the purpose of this is to contrast this with Jesus, showing repeatedly that Satan was defeated by Jesus and those who were sent by Jesus, as all of them had even greater power and authority. So this is the first point. The second point that I want to bring out is that Satan is portrayed in Luke Acts as having a role, and his role is to misguide people from their faith. So there is this interesting story in Acts chapter 13 where Paul encountered this sorcerer named Elymas. So he scolded Elymas, saying, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, obviously, this sorcerer Elymas is not literally the child of the devil, and he's also not possessed, all right? But this accusation, the term "son of the devil," is actually very helpful for us to understand what does the devil do? What does it mean to be devil-like? And so all the terms here are very helpful. The terms deceitful, the terms fighting against God's goodness, fighting against the will of God, all these are therefore understood as being devil-like. The methods in which Satan and devil will use for this role of deception, how he would, lead people to oppose God, actually depends on different situations. What is important to note from our passage today is that the devil will always wait for any moment where he is given the opportunity to strike. So in January, I shared about the temptations of Jesus. We know how after Jesus was baptized and he was affirmed with this voice from the heavens saying, "You are my son, you are my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased," if you remember. That's the moment of baptism is where, you know, Jesus' identity as the Son of God is being affirmed, right? And immediately after that, we see that the devil began to tempt Jesus. Tempting him in what way? In what way? In what pattern and in what role? It's very clear that he's tempting him in his identity as the Son of God. So therefore, the devil challenged Jesus in those ways. Are you the Son of God? What does the Son of God mean? Because Israel, as the original Son of God, was also tempted in the same way in the wilderness. So we see that the pattern now, all right, the way in which Satan will tempt and deceive and challenge will depend on each and every individual situation. So how Satan will misguide us will depend on maybe the stage of your faith journey as well, whether you are a pre-believer all the way until you are mature old Christians. Even pastors are not free from temptations. Jesus described those who reject the gospel, pre-believers, in this way, in Luke chapter 8. He says, those who are at the roadside, you know, the seed that falls on the roadside, are like those who hear, and then the devil comes and take the word away from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, note that when I say pre-believers, I don't mean all pre-believers. I don't mean those who are, you know, honestly seeking God, but still maybe they are still struggling in their faith. The pre-believers that is described here as the seed which falls on the pavement actually describes those Pharisees who hear Jesus. They understand the words of Jesus. They have seen the signs that comes from him, but yet they harden their hearts against Jesus. Jesus describes such pre-believers as seeds that has fallen on the pavement and the devil has taken the seed away. What about believers? As believers, we could be tempted by our own selfish desires, for example, like greed. In Acts chapter 5, this is how Peter described Ananias. He says, "How is it that Satan has so filled your hearts that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money that you receive from the land?" So you see here how Ananias is tempted by Satan and let greed for the money consume his heart. In other ways, maybe not by selfish desires, Satan has also played. Satan's temptation can also come in the form of persecution and of suffering, such as, you know, the famous story of how Peter denied Jesus 3 times. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, this is how Jesus warned Peter and his disciples. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." As you know, the process of sifting is about separating the wheat from the chaff, right? Okay. And so this separation is really the role that Satan plays. So Satan could tempt us sometimes using our selfish desires, whether it's greed or so on, or anger, or sloth and pride, whatever it is. Satan can also tempt using persecution and suffering. So if you were to ask me, how would Satan tempt you? I would say you really have to look into yourself and ask, what are your personal weaknesses? What are the things that will make you fall? This could be one way in which Satan could be tempting you. Other times, maybe Satan will attack you through life events when you are particularly vulnerable. Depending on the situation, that is when the devil or Satan would act and strike with his deceit and treachery. So what I've done so far is to survey through the entire Gospel of Luke and Acts to see how Luke has portrayed Satan and devil. And I think that there are a few things that we can learn. The first thing that I think that we can conclude is that Satan cannot be avoided. The Bible does not tell us why Satan has power, why he's given, you know, authority or a sphere of influence. And I know that sometimes we like to know the question why, you know. And sometimes in the Bible, we do have stories of fallen angels, whether it's in Ezekiel, in Genesis, we do have a bit of such stories. But after reflecting on them, I feel that the purpose of all these stories is not really for us to craft a backstory of Satan or to say, oh, this is why Satan is like this. I feel what Luke tries to portray to us is that Satan's power is just stated matter-of-factly as part and parcel of what humans have to go through, as part and parcel of the human experience, human suffering. I can sympathize with Christians who are troubled with God's indirect permission for Satan to do evil. But after reflecting for many years, I feel that I doubt there could be any answer that could ever satisfy us to satisfy the question to say, oh, why God allowed this evil to happen, or why God didn't stop this evil from happening. I don't think there will be an answer that could ever satisfy us. Instead, after years of struggle, my conclusion from such questions is to say that God's choice is not for us to avoid Satan, but rather to overcome him. That is God's decision, not for us to avoid him, but to overcome Satan and the devil. And so this brings me to my second point, that yes, Satan cannot be avoided, but Satan was defeated and can continue to be defeated. This is the promise of God. Now, I wish to reflect on this point more specifically in terms of today's passage, which is on Judas' betrayal. Now, some might think that Judas' betrayal was predetermined, since it was said that, well, he was under the influence of Satan, so he's under the influence of Satan, well, it's determined, no predestined, there's nothing he can do about it. But I think that if you look at the passage carefully, you will see that there are quite a few factors that will negate such a conclusion. The biggest factor for me is that Jesus actually put the blame on the betrayer, Judas himself. He said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. He said, "Woe to the man who betrays him," which means woe to Judas who betray Jesus. So if Judas' betrayal was actually beyond his control, it would not be right for Jesus to put the blame on Judas. But Jesus did. Jesus said, woe to him. Which means what? Which means that Judas is indeed responsible for his own betrayal. And we know that after Jesus' arrest, Judas actually showed remorse for his actions. Which means that he is fully aware of what he has done and feels fully responsible for himself. Judas didn't say, oh, the Satan made me do it, or the devil made me do it, and so on. Not this kind of thing. So in short, even though in today's passage, the phrase, Satan entered Judas, it seems like very graphic, right? Satan entered Judas, what can he do? It is not a form of demonic possession in which Judas had to act beyond his own control. It is not like that. So how should we understand this phrase, Satan entered Judas? To me, I think the meaning is quite close to what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, when he say, do not give the devil a foothold. To me, this is quite similar. How do we understand Satan entered Judas? And how do we understand do not give the devil a foothold? It means that in this case, how did Satan enter Judas? Because of Judas' own personal desires, even though we do not know whether it's for greed or whether it's for vengeance or disappointment or anger against Jesus and so on. But because of Judas' own selfish desires, he gave the devil a foothold, which is how Satan entered him. And it, since Judas is the one who listened to the promptings of the devil, he allowed the Satan to really consume him. Which means that if Judas can let him in, Judas also have the free will to reject the temptations of Satan. Just like how Jesus also defeated the temptations of the devil. Such rejection of Satan will be consistent with all the other instances which tells us that Satan can be and will be defeated, whether it's through exorcism or through healing of those who are under Satan's bondage. Which means that even if you are initially tempted, even if you fall, like how Peter denied Jesus 3 times, there is always a chance for you to recover. Because this is what Jesus said to Peter. He says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We know that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But then what did Jesus say? "I have prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Which means that for us, even if you fall, even if you say, you know, Satan entered you, okay, metaphorically, you can still recover. And when you turn back, you can still use what you have learned to affirm those who have fallen. Because Peter is not the only one who have fallen. All the other 11 apostles also fell. So my last point is this. If Satan cannot be avoided but can be defeated, how should we defeat Satan? Obviously, we can only do it through the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the dominant testimony throughout Luke and Acts. Our faith and strength comes from our close relationship with Jesus. We are using the power and authority of Jesus to defeat Satan. Remember, the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is the prompting of the Holy Spirit that allows us in this spiritual struggle and battle to defeat the promptings of the Holy Spirit. To defeat the promptings of the devil. We are using the promptings of the Holy Spirit to defeat the promptings of the devil. So my advice on what is the role that we play in this spiritual struggle is to be a good soil. To be a good soil for the Word of God. So this is how it is being described in Luke chapter 8. He says that the seed that is on a good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. Those who hear the word, retain it, and persevere, and by persevering, produce a crop, which means to bear fruit. So this is our role, to let the word, or maybe you can call it the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to land in a noble and good heart, to hear, to retain, and then to persevere. Now, I want to connect all the words that we have been describing here, all right? The hearing, the retaining, and the persevering with what we have heard last week from Pastor Wei Kang's sermon. As Jesus said in the previous chapter, that we must always be on the watch and pray. We know that this close and intimate relationship with God does not guarantee that Satan will not attack. In fact, we know that he will. But just being close and intimate with God, it also means that we will always be ready for a fight. We cannot avoid the fight, but we can be ready for it and we can win. Jesus emphasized the importance of prayer also in the Garden of Gethsemane. He himself prayed, you know, to overcome the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the same way, when he went back to his sleeping disciples, what did he say? He says, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. So when the promptings of the Spirit lands on a noble and good heart, those who can hear, retain, and persevere, you will bear fruits. The fruits of the Spirit includes faithfulness, self-control. All these are keywords in our fight against temptation. These are developed. We know that fruits do not, you know, you do not have fruits just, you know, 1 or 2 days. No, you need daily nurturing and you need time to mature. So I pray for all of us that our faith can withstand this test of time, that we can all fight the good fight and indeed all can finish the race well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we thank you because all honor, authority, power belongs to you. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we stay close to you so that indeed we can also fight the good fight with power and authority that comes from you. We know that we cannot avoid Satan, but we can win. We can overcome. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in offering.